I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 7. Next Sunday, I will be gone, and I will be gone the following Sunday as well, on vacation. Next Sunday, Chip Dean will be preaching for us. Chip was, our second intern. And he has gone on to seminary and has a wonderful ministry down in Alabama. He will be here next Sunday because of the basic mission trip that's coming together. And so I've invited him to come and preach next Sunday. Following Sunday, Terry O'Brien will be preaching on July 4th. And then the Sunday after that, I will be back and we will pick up back up in Hebrews chapter 7. But one of the Sundays I'll be gone, I'll be down in Florida and be preaching for Steve Camp in the church that he's pastoring down there as well, filling in for him one Sunday, so looking forward to that. Hebrews chapter 7, I'll begin reading in verse number 1. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Scriptures. For this Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He, again referring to Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Lord Jesus, we know that this text just continues to add more of our understanding of why you are so superior, you are so glorious, you are so worthy of our affection. And I pray that your Spirit not only help me to accurately reflect this text today, but then certainly do what I'm incapable of doing. And that is to help us love Christ above all and treasure Him above all and recognize the difference between that which matters, Christ, and all the other things that really don't. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Do you know anybody who just stubbornly resists any form of medical attention simply because they don't want to know what may be known, Life for them is just a whole lot easier if they don't have to deal with the reality of their condition. And so they choose to live an unexamined life until, of course, an emergency happens that absolutely cannot be ignored. If you are one of those people, I would have absolutely no integrity if I said anything to you at all, because I fully understand, I fully empathize with you. But what I can speak to is that there are many people who stubbornly resist any form of soul examination, because they don't want to know the reality of their own soul's condition. And they choose to live an unexamined life, at least they try to, before God. It appears to me that most of you are not in that category. Because here you are on a hot, beautiful summer Sunday, knowing that we are studying through a rather meaty section of the weighty book of Hebrews. Hebrews does soul surgery. And here you are, not only willing to endure this, but you bring along your own scalpel, you know what I mean? And so I commend you and I encourage you for being here, particularly if you previewed this text this morning. If you went ahead and you read and you knew what I was going to be preaching on. And if you notice within the space of 10 verses, tithing appears at least 6 or 7 times. And you probably said to yourself, there is no way that Bob is going to let that opportunity slip by. And knowing that about you, I certainly do not want to disappoint you. Would not want that on my conscience. But that's not the main point of this text. So it cannot be and will not be the main point of the sermon. But what is the main point of the text is that there is a great reward for those willing to look at their need and then willing to accept our soul's provision in Christ. This message has 4 parts to it: review, history, structure, and points. Here's the review. I don't know if you know this or not, but we are about halfway through the book of Hebrews, which means that by this time, many of us have completely lost sight of where we are and where we're going. So, this morning, I want us to get our bearings again. And if you are new, or if you are fairly new, this will be helpful for you as well. The book of Hebrews, as you can tell by its title, was written to people who were ethnically Jewish, who probably lived in Rome. I say that because of the conclusion of the book. Now, some background here may be helpful. In fact, I think it is helpful. Tiberius was emperor during much of the time of the life of Christ. He was succeeded by a guy named Caligula, who was murdered by the Praetorian Guard. He was succeeded by a guy named Claudius, who was murdered by his wife, and was succeeded by the infamous Nero, who committed suicide. Now, the next 3 guys that came along right after Nero, the next one was murdered, followed by the next guy who committed suicide, followed by the next one who was murdered, and those 3 guys, murder, suicide, murder, those emperors all reigned and died within a span of 18 months. So life in Rome was more than a bit unstable. The political tensions were only part of the backdrop. When Claudius, one of those early guys that I mentioned, was emperor, he decreed that all of the Jews had to leave Rome. That happened in AD 49. 2 of the Jews who left Rome were Aquila and Priscilla, who went to Corinth where they met Paul and became followers of Christ. Their story is told in Acts chapter 18. But back in Rome, there was already a church that had been established, probably because some of the Jews had been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and had gone back to Rome as followers of Christ and started a gathering there. But by the time the book of Romans was written, which was probably around A.D. 57, that congregation, which had initially been Jewish, had taken on some Gentile people in it, and then when all of the Jews were kicked out, what was left of that congregation in Rome was just Gentiles. But then after a couple of years, the Jews were allowed to come back, and so the Jews came back. And that's why when you read in the book of Romans, chapters 14 and 15 in particular, and part of 13, there is a lot that Paul says to that church about working through ethnic tension on the basis of the gospel. That's why that book was written. Does anybody know why Claudius kicked the Jews out of Rome in the first place? Historical documents reveal the reason. It was because the Jews were fighting over a guy named Christos. Christ. So, when the Jews, particularly the Jewish believers, went back to Rome, they tried to assimilate back into church life. There was much tension. Because many were acting as if their Jewish sensitivities were more important than the gospel. And some of the Gentiles were acting as if their Gentile freedoms were more important than the gospel. And so Paul writes the glorious book of Romans, in which he says, here's the gospel, fight over this! Not your sensitivities, not your freedoms, fight over the gospel. Lay down your life for this. But don't waste your time and energy on your own ethnic, your own cultural, your own generational preferences, because your preferences will die with you. Your preferences are not eternal. The gospel is. Now, probably about 10 to 12 years later, the book of Hebrews is written. Written to the Hebrews in Rome, who are still feeling the pressure. They never really fit in Rome. Assimilation into the church was not that smooth. Rome is indicated by all of these emperors who are just like a revolving door coming in and coming out. It was in the middle of a civil war. And the people were weary. These Hebrews were tired of the pressure from without. They just wanted to go back to the way things used to be. In other words, they were tempted to turn back to Judaism. After all, isn't Judaism a legitimate religion? Isn't Judaism based on the Old Testament? Wasn't it God who established Judaism? So why can't we just go back? And what you have here is both nostalgia and perhaps some hope that there would be less persecution this way. Now I want you to think with me. Because I've just raised a very important issue that for some seems a little fuzzy even to this day around the edges. Since God established Judaism in the Old Testament, isn't Judaism a legitimate religion? The answer is, Judaism is incomplete without Christ. Judaism was established by God as a foundation for Christianity. Judaism is not legitimate without Christ. Therefore, a person who truly followed Judaism as God intended it would be a follower of Christ. If you remember John the Baptist, John said, it's my job to prepare the way for Christ. So the person who truly listened to John the Baptist left John's ministry for Jesus. But in leaving John for Jesus, they didn't do any harm to John. They fulfilled John's mission. The mission, Judaism, is to point to Christ. Without Christ, Judaism is one more religion attempting a works-based righteousness, none of which work. So if you return to Judaism, that is, if you rejected Christ, you were turning your back on the truth for the sake of tradition, which is exactly the circumstantial reason why Christ was executed in the first place. And so this book of Hebrews was written to weary, discouraged, doubting believers as an encouragement and as a warning. The warning was, if you turn back, there's no hope for your soul. Because Judaism, apart from Christ, cannot save you. The encouragement is this. Look at Christ. Look at everything that God did. Look at how everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. He is preeminently superior. He is worth all of your trust. He is worth a patient endurance. He is worth a long obedience in the right direction. He is worth the affections of your life. He is worth all of this because Christ is superior to the angels. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 18. Christ is superior to the Old Testament law, chapter 2 and verse 19, and so forth. In fact, everything in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. He is the pillar of fire, the manna in the desert, the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle, and even the tabernacle itself. He is the fulfillment of the Sabbath rest and the Day of Atonement. The high priest and even Melchizedek points to Him. Melchizedek, who? How many people have ever heard of Melchizedek? He seems like this obscure guy with a really long name who in Genesis 14 just pops up in the middle of nowhere and disappears, and probably Abraham wondering, who was that? And whenever you're reading through Genesis, and you read Genesis 14, and this guy just appears on the scene, and then disappears from the scene, you're left thinking, what was that? It's like a drive-by, you know what I mean? It was just boom, and gone. Only people in Detroit understand that analogy. That brings us to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is really setting us up for the main argument of this book, which begins in chapter 8. Chapter 7 has basically three parts to it, all of which are like, they're like one layer upon another, upon which chapter 8 stands. So, we see in verses 1 through 10 that this Melchizedek guy, rather than just being some obscure and random character in the Old Testament, is actually a very important historical figure. We will look at, on July 11th, the Levitical priests and their role and how important they were to the Old Testament system. But even the Levitical priests were inferior to Melchizedek. And then, as this thing continues to build momentum, verses 20 through 28, which tells us that it is Christ who is superior to them all, since He is the ultimate reason for them in the first place. That is such a joy for us, because we are able to read back into the Old Testament through the Old Testament, the lens of the New Testament. And the argument is, why would you ever return to the shadow when you have the essence? That's the review. Here's the history. Verses 1 through 10 reference an event that is recorded in Genesis 14. Abraham was living in the land of Canaan. He was living in the region that was west of the Dead Sea. his nephew Lot was living in Sodom, east of the Dead Sea. The region where Lot was living was to some degree under the control of a coalition of four kings or overlords who were from the Mesopotamia region. Mesopotamia is just a word that means land between two rivers, which refers to between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. These overlords controlled that area east of the Dead Sea. When the five Canaanite kings on the eastern side of the Dead Sea decided to band together and rebel, they got probably tired of paying the high taxes. The Mesopotamian overlords did not really like that idea. They didn't take to that too fondly, so they came down to quell the rebellion, which they did by not only defeating the five kings in battle, but then they went to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and they plundered them. They took all of their possessions and all of their people as prisoners, presumably to be slaves, and they then headed on south for a little ways down toward the Negev, where they had some business down there, came back up and headed home and with everybody in tow. One person escaped from that, perhaps near Hebron, where they went, and told Abraham, who was living near there. They told him, "Your nephew Lot has been taken. He's POW. So Abraham takes all of the men who are in his employment. He organizes them into a little army and he goes into pursuit. And up at the city of Dan, he catches up to them and he, at night, launches a surprise attack and he does an incredible thing. He defeats the overlords. Abraham risked everything for his nephew Lot and for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. The benefits for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are enormous. They not only receive back their people and their possessions, but they receive their freedom from the heavy taxation that no doubt they were under from the overlords. And so the assumption would be that because Abraham had accomplished this, that he would be compensated very handsomely for his efforts. So, if you'll go back with me to Genesis 14, because all of this sets up a very interesting situation. Now in a place just east of Salem, which later became known as Jerusalem. Salem is the word for shalom. It means peace. So the title of Melchizedek, king of Salem, is also king of Salem means king of peace. But his formal name, Melchizedek, actually means king of righteousness. So here in Genesis 14, Abraham is approached. Notice verse 17. After his return from the defeat of, that's a long name, and the kings who were with him, Shador Lemur. That would be the French pronunciation of that Hebrew word. All right. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. So Abraham is approached by two kings. One is the king of Sodom, who ought to be grateful, don't you think? And the other is the king of Salem, Melchizedek, who's not only identified as a king, but also a priest for God Most High, El Elyon. The contrast between the two kings and how they respond to Abraham and how Abraham responds to them is huge. Melchizedek brings out bread and wine for Abraham and his men. The king of Sodom brings out nothing. Now, maybe because he has nothing, all right? His whole city just got plundered. Melchizedek gives a blessing to Abraham and then praises God, while the king of Sodom, in humiliation and in bitterness, expresses no gratefulness whatsoever. In fact, he has an opportunity to bless Abraham, withholds a blessing from Abraham. What did God say to Abraham? That I'll bless those who bless you. That I will curse those who curse you. He had an opportunity. That is, the king of Sodom had an opportunity to express gratitude, and he didn't. He simply said, notice verse number 21, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Assuming that Abraham was materialistic like everyone else. Now, beloved, that alone just ought to scream at us. Sodom was an extremely wicked city, which eventually, years later, God said, you've crossed over my line. You have so rejected any mercy and grace from me. There's no hope for you. And the cities were destroyed. And I think that the picture right here is so clear. Sin cannot bless you. Sin has nothing to give to you. Sin only takes from you. And the king of sin here, king of Sodom, he's not the king of joy. He's not the king of blessing. There's nothing gay about him, is there? He's bitter. He's petty. He's small-hearted. He's self-centered. Self-absorbed, angry. And after Melchizedek gave Abraham the bread and wine and blessed him, Abraham in turn gives to Melchizedek a tenth, a tithe of all that he has, acknowledging that it is God who has blessed him and prospered him. Now get this. Abraham tithes to Melchizedek as a means of expressing worship to God, because Melchizedek was a representative of God. But to the king of Sodom, he gives back to him the people and the possessions that he liberated, because he does not want in any way to be thought of as being made wealthy by sin. And that's it. There's nothing more mentioned in this text about Melchizedek. We don't know his family line. We don't know where he came from. We don't even know the record of his death, particularly in the book of Genesis, which is organized on the basis of these are the generations of. And over you have this listing of this so-and-so was born. He had these children and he died and he died and he died. Throughout this entire book, nothing is said about Melchizedek. It's not that he didn't die. He did. There's just no record of it in the Genesis. It just all seems random. Until we get to the book of Hebrews, find out that even this guy who just appeared out of nowhere blesses Abraham, receives a tenth, he was a prefigure. He was one of God's promises of Christ. But nobody understood it at that time. That's our history. Now the structure. Back Hebrews chapter 7. One of the reasons why I preach expositionally is because it helps teach you how to read your Bible. Amen. For example, this text, verses 1 through 10, has another one of those chiasms. It begins and ends with Melchizedek, verses 1 through 10. It also is bookended with meetings. You see, a meeting that's referred to in verse 1, a meeting referred to in verse 10, blessing referred to in verse 1, a blessing referred to in verse 6, the tithe referred to in verse 2, and the tithe in verses 4 and 5, all of which points to verse 3, which is, boom, that's your bam point. That's your big idea. So, that's our structure. Now to the points. Aren't you relieved? That was fast. All right. But I say that because point number one is, I take it from verse number 3. Because that's what the author wants us to focus on. That's the big idea that's here. He's answering really for us. Who is this King of Glory? Why is Christ so superior? Because everything in God's plan points to Him. He is the fullness. He is all that is in all. He is the only one who can satisfy your soul. Everything points to Him. Even a guy like Melchizedek points to Him. So, point number one. Christ is superior because He is without beginning and end. Verse 3. He, referring to Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. While Melchizedek was not a Levitical priest, he was a priest of the Most High God. And when the text says that he is without father or mother or genealogy, it means that he was a priest directly appointed by God, not on the basis of his family line, his ancestry or succession. He is a preview of the perfect priest who was to come. The perfect priest, Christ, is also not from the tribe of Levi, from the tribe of Judah. And that is particularly important, as we will see later on. This phrase here in verse 3 does not mean that Christ was, or I'm sorry, that Melchizedek was divine, or that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It's just referring to the fact that his birth and death are not recorded in Genesis. So, according to the official records, without any record of his death, it appears that he's still functioning, at least according to the records. But in reality, it is Christ alone who is forever. Now, when you read the end of verse 3, what you have right there is, just as an aside, we're given an example of really how we should understand the Old Testament. Because the author of Hebrews reads Genesis through the lens of Christ. Christ is not like Melchizedek. It is Melchizedek who is like Christ. Melchizedek has no recorded beginning or end, but it is Christ alone who is truly without beginning or end. And so the point is, can you find a priest who can beat that? No! So who is this King of Glory? Who is this Christ? He has no beginning. He has no end. What that means is, He is indestructible. So if you're going to pick a religion, pick one where the priest is forever. That's the point. Point number two. Abraham pointed to Christ's superiority by tithing to Melchizedek. And you see that in both in verse 2 and also in verses 4 and 5. Abraham not only gave to Melchizedek a tithe, but he gave him, as the end of verse 7, the end of verse 4 says, a tenth of the spoils. Literally, that says the top of the heap. He gave him the good stuff. You know what I mean? That's because you put the precious stuff on top so it doesn't get crushed. The good plunder was at the top. Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of what he had. And a tenth that he gave was the good stuff. Verse 4 mentioned that Abraham was the patriarch. But here you have the patriarch, the head guy, giving a tithe to someone else. What's the point? You tithe to that which you deem important and worthy. Now, beloved, I don't know how else to state this. The reason why many of you do not tithe to the church when you can is because while you have a measure of respect for the gospel, you really do not consider Christ and the gospel that important. You consider it important enough to salve your conscience, but not that important to actually determine your priorities. You find excuses as to why your resources need to go to lesser things. And I guess today I feel the weight of this, having spent a portion of the last 2 days in a garage sale. At the end of the day yesterday, I was saying to people, and the thing is, it wasn't my stuff. We were doing this for somebody else's stuff who doesn't live anymore. It's like, this is what's left, and that's what's going to happen with your stuff and my stuff. Someone's going to say to somebody else, here, a quarter, fine. 15 cents, fine. Free, take it. Here, take it. And whatever's left is going to be on the curb. That stuff that you're dying for, that owns you, that's its future. When Abraham gave a tenth of what he had to Melchizedek, he was saying that he considered him to be superior to himself. Abraham was placing himself in a subordinate position to him, as reflected in Abraham paying homage through the tithe. And beloved, that is why we call it, in the middle of our worship, we call it an offering. We are offering to God as an act of worship. We are attributing worth to Him with what we naturally want to trust in. The question is, does the value of your offering match the meaning of what you profess? Some of you have some repenting and changing that you need to do, because it's all part of all of us pulling the ropes. The nation of Israel paid tithes to the Levites in obedience to God and in support of the gospel ministry. I think you can call it that, of the tabernacle and temple, because that's what it ultimately pointed to. And the first part of verse 6 indicates that Abraham did not give a tithe to Melchizedek because he had to. There was no law yet that demanded that. And besides, Melchizedek was not a Levite. Abraham's offering was an act of faith that demonstrated that he considered Melchizedek to be superior to him. It wasn't something he had to do. It was a spiritual reaction. Point number 3. Abraham pointed to Christ's superiority because he was blessed by Melchizedek. We see that in verses 6 and 7 as well at the end of verse number 1. And the principle that's pointed out there in verse 7. Let's read that together. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. The one in need comes to the one with the supply in order to be blessed. Abraham accepted the blessing because he recognized that he was in the presence of one who was greater than himself. And yet here was Abraham, who had been the king, or he had been victorious of conquering the kings. Number 4. Abraham pointed to the superiority of Christ because he was inferior to Melchizedek. While verse 3 points to the big idea, verses 9 and 10 reflect the apex of his argument. Verse 9, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So this kind of helps us understand the flow of what this particular argument is. Because the people to whom this book was written were tempted to go back to Judaism, tempted to go back to the Levitical system, and the author here is saying, no, don't go back. You go back to the Levitical system, you are going to back to that which is inferior. Because even the Levites, in a sense, paid tithes to Melchizedek. And it's Christ who came from the order of Melchizedek. Christ is superior to Melchizedek. He is obviously superior to the Levitical priesthood. That's the point. Christ is a king like Melchizedek. I should say Melchizedek is a king like Christ. Christ is a king who, in the order of Melchizedek, not only has a righteous kingdom, but he is the true Melchizedek in that he is the king of righteousness because he is absolutely righteous. Christ is a king who not only has a kingdom marked by peace, he truly is the King of Peace because he is not only the means and foundation by which peace can be established between God and man, but also between man and man. And when you step back and you look at this from a little wider angle, it really is rather amazing. Some of you have been involved in planning events, maybe like a graduation party or something on a little larger scale like a wedding. If you've ever been involved at that level, you know, the wedding itself to the guests may appear to be going along rather smoothly. But behind the scene, there's just an awful lot of panic, you know what I mean? There's a great deal of nervousness and tension that everything goes right. And weddings last usually about a half hour, you know? They're not even that long. How would you like to plan a play? How would you like to plan a concert? There are pages and pages of notes and cues. Does it not then astound you that God has orchestrated history in such a way that there is nothing that is random. There is nothing that is superfluous. The seemingly random appearance of Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is a loose thread hanging until Hebrews 7. And God says, oh yeah, that fits right here. But that's the way it is with everything. There are no loose threads in this thing called life. God has designed His entire plan to point to the greatness of His Son. This week I ran into a young man that I know who was standing outside a restaurant and he was smoking. And I've known him casually for a while and I didn't know that he smoked. And so I said to him, hey, that's going to kill you. I don't do that with everybody that smokes, okay? But, you know, some people like that. I said, that's going to kill you. You want to die? And he said, I've been smoking since I'm 10. And I'm 28. And I said, well, you better hurry up and quit. He then said, I can't. He said, when I wake up, I have to smoke. During the day, I have to smoke. If I go to bed, I have to smoke. And I pointed to a cigarette and I said, that's your master. It tells you what to do and you do it. And then I said, you know, there are better masters. And that's not for us to feel superior that you may not have that white thing sticking in your finger. It may be food for you. Maybe a car, a truck, a job. We can our hearts can make an idol out of anything. But beloved, there is only one great and gracious Master. Only one. And on this Father's Day, I think it is so appropriate for us to step back and understand what all of this is about. It's all about the Father who has said, I want you to love my Son like I love my Son. I want you to know my Son like I know my Son. I want you to understand His grace and greatness. I want your life to be so full of joy because I am so full of joy because of my Son that He has orchestrated. He made this entire universe. He designed this entire plan so that His Son could be all and in all. And for you to know Him and trust Him and love Him. And even this little guy, Melchizedek, was all about Jesus. You are owned by someone or something. Only Christ is worth it. Let's stand together. Father, we thank You that You have gone public with a relationship that You enjoy with Your Son. And You have invited us to be part of Your glory, knowing Christ. Thank You that in Christ You gave to us a priest, a king. You gave to us a Savior. One whose glory is inestimable, and whose grace is unfathomable. Died for us that our sins might be paid for. And I ask for those who are here who have yet to come to faith in Christ alone, that You will open their eyes to this amazing love. And they will trust Thee in Him alone. In His name we pray. Amen.